Psalm 8, and we're going to commence at verse number 1, reading this entire psalm down to the end of verse 9. Psalm number 8, and the verse 1, the title there says, To the chief musician upon Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man, that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man, that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Amen. Trusting the Lord will bless the reading of this particular psalm this evening to us. The title of the psalm that we have read together emphasizes and indicates again that this particular psalm is a psalm of David. It is addressed to the chief musician upon Gittith, and there have been many varying views regarding the meaning of this particular term. I have looked at a number of these, and certainly my resources here to consider the psalms are not quite as deep or in depth as they would be at home, because my library is at my granny's house, and well, it should be there unless she has got cold during the winter months and used my library on her fire, which she has threatened to do on numerous occasions. But using the resources that I have available to me, there are many different views regarding this particular term. I've outlined four for you there in the notes. The first one states that it refers to the tune. The second one states that it refers to the instrument used to accompany the psalm, to accompany the singing of the psalm. The third point there refers to a Gittite, namely Goliath of Gath, who was defeated by David. There's a connection with verse 2, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies? And certainly David was a babe, he was a suckling, he was a child who was used of God to take down, we could say, the giant who stood against Israel. Many say David was a young lad, but certainly by calling him a child, we see his insignificance in regard to this world. We see his weakness, whereas in the eyes of the world, Goliath was strong. Psalms 81 and 84 have the same usage of this particular term. And particular opinion would be Matthew Henry's favourite one. There is one more main opinion, and it says that it was composed in the city of Gath. Calvin, however, John Calvin states this is a strained and far-fetched explanation, and he indicates that the three terms there, the three opinions that we have mentioned, A, B, and C there, are the more favoured opinions, although certainly in what I read, he doesn't seem to come down on either side or on either opinion. But we can only assume or speculate what this particular term does refer to. But Psalm 8 itself is a meditation upon the glory of God. The psalm commences and it ends with the same phrase, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that's repeated in verse 1 and verse 9. And so when we come to this psalm, we have a particular thought in view. And even if we just read it through without paying particular attention to what is being said, the first verse and the last verse do stand out. They're the same. And this particular thought in view is the excellent name of the Lord our God. The key theme of the psalm could be referred to as David praising the excellency of his God. There is a general outline here. In the first two verses, David praises the Lord regarding his name and his ways. In verse 3, David focuses upon the Lord's creation. And from verse 4 through to verse 8, David focuses on the dominion of man over God's creation. And in verse 9, David concludes by repeating his praise of the Lord's name. But I want you to notice three particular points in regard to this song of David. Three points that I trust will open up the psalm to us and let us see what is being taught here. And we see firstly the praise of God. David commences his psalm by praising and giving glory to his God. And this sets the tone for all that will follow. And when we praise God, when we glorify him in our singing, in our prayers, it sets the tone. It sets the tone for the meeting. It sets the tone for our worship of him. It sets the tone, perhaps, for the petitions that will follow if we are praying. It sets the tone for the day that lies in front of us. He refers to Jehovah our Lord. The first reference there to Lord is in capital letters, and it indicates the name Jehovah. And there is that acknowledgement that Jehovah is the God of David. O Lord, our Lord, O Jehovah, our Lord, do we, as the people of God, acknowledge the Lord as our God? Do we acknowledge Jehovah as our God? We have seen, if my memory serves me right, on numerous occasions that Jehovah is that name that emphasizes the infinite power of God, his eternal existence. He has no beginning, he has no end. It emphasizes his self-sufficiency. God is not dependent upon any outside influence for his existence or for his power or for anything associated with him. He is self-sufficient. He is not dependent upon man, who is merely the creature. God is self-sufficient. And David, referring to the Lord in those terms, acknowledges all these things concerning his God. It was Matthew Henry who said, "He is ours, for he made us, protects us, and takes special care of us. He must be ours, for we are bound to obey him and submit to him." The Lord's name is excellent in all the earth as the only living and true God, and there cannot be any comparisons with the gods that have been dreamed up by men. Gods have been dreamed up by men. The Lord, in Exodus 20, sets down his law and his commandments. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." He speaks about graven images. They're not to be made, they're not to be bowed down to, they're not to be worshipped. Why? For he is the only living and true God of heaven. There can be no comparisons with the gods that have been dreamed up by men, for the God of heaven is infinite. The God of heaven is eternal. The God of heaven is unchangeable. Man is finite. Man changes daily. We could say man changes by the hour sometimes. Man's opinions vary. One particular opinion could be ours, and 10 minutes later we can change that opinion. But God is consistent. The gods created by man are finite. They have no power. They are nothing. But our God is supreme. Our God is excellent. Our God has majesty and honor, infinitely more than anything that we can create or dream up ourselves. And this reference to the Lord's name, "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth," refers not only to his name, but also to all that that name represents. It refers to his attributes or his perfections. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And the Catechism is teaching that God is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all these perfections, in all these attributes. It sets forth the wonder, the mystery, the marvel of our God. And when we say, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, all these things come to mind. Our God is unchangeable. Our God is infinite. Our God is eternal. It can apply to his work as well. The righteousness of Christ, the blessings that we receive through the gospel, absolutely everything that is associated with our God. If we took time and wrote down everything that we receive through the gospel, everything that is associated with the Lord, everything which he blesses us with, well, we would be here quite a while. We would never, ever have a full and complete list, I believe, because the Lord is infinite and he blesses us abundantly. And the Lord blesses us in ways that we do not even realize, ways we may not even consider. Our Lord and his name is excellent in all the earth. The Hebrew word translated name can also be rendered as renown as well. Note a number of points that David focuses on in this particular psalm. In the first three verses there specifically, God displays his own glory. We see that here in verse 1, who has set thy glory above the heavens. God does not need man to declare his glory. And that is something that is fundamental to who our God is. Man can attempt in feeble words to express the glory and majesty of God. We can sing about it in hymns. We can speak about it. But the Lord's glory is clearly displayed and can be seen without any intervention by man. And what I mean by that is that we can speak about God's glory. We can sing about the glory and majesty of our God. But God's glory is not dependent on our declaration of it. It is already there. God's glory, God's honour, is not dependent upon what we can say regarding it. It is God who has set his glory, not ourselves. In Romans chapter 1, the verse 20, we read here, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When we consider the Lord, when we consider the creation of the world, we look around us, we see the wonder of God, we see his eternal power, we see his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. When we consider this world, we see the glory of God. When we consider salvation and redemption, we see the glory of God. When we consider a sinner who was in the depths of despair, but now is rejoicing in Christ Jesus, we see the glory of God. And God's glory is not dependent on our proclamation of it. We should proclaim the glory of God. We should praise him. We should honor him. We should exalt him. I'm not saying we ought not to do those things. That would be wrong. What I am saying is that the glory of God is not based or built or founded upon what we can say concerning it. It is there. God has set his glory above the heavens, and it is not dependent on man. God himself has set his glory above the heavens. We can declare it. We can praise him. But his glory and majesty is not dependent upon us, the creature. God's glory is also seen, and we've indicated this already, in his creation. Notice verse 3. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. And the narrative there continues as a semicolon that goes into verse 4. But we'll come back to verse 4 in a few moments. But notice Psalm 19 verse 1. It says there, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. In secular society today, and sadly, not only in secular society, but amongst many who are in the professing Church of Christ, the glory of God in creation is being diminished, and it is being destroyed by the theories of men. The glory of God is God's glory. It cannot be destroyed by us, but man is taken away from it. Man is saying that the things we see in this world The world around us, the stars in the heavens, were not created by God. We're created by different processes, evolution, in whatever particular form it may take, attacks the glory of God. Theistic evolution attacks the glory of God. The theory that God used evolution in Genesis chapter 1 to create the world. This is not going to be a scientific lecture, but that particular theory is one that we can reject. And that is something that we can consider on other occasions. You can go online and look at resources or books concerning those particular things. But these views of man, in order to try and explain the world, are they trying to gel together Genesis 1 and man's scientific theories regarding evolution, trying to bring them together, does not work. It attacks the glory of God. And these theories attempt to reduce or completely eradicate, in some cases, the infinite power, wisdom, and knowledge of God that is displayed in his works of creation and providence. Human theories about the origin of man lead to despair and depravity. They lead to despair and depravity. If we were created by chance, if we are the result of millions and billions of years of evolution, we have no purpose. One man's life is not worth very much. And we can go down a line that will lead us to despair, to lead us to depravity. But however, a biblical approach leads to glorifying God through his creation. And glorifying God in his creation includes the privileges, the dignity that has been given to him by God. And we'll see this further on in the psalm. But creationism has man being created for a purpose and for the glory of God. Evolution has man being formed by chance as part of an evolutionary chain. But in verse 3, we see that God used his fingers in creation. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers. This is what is called an anthropomorphism. It's the attributing of human actions or human body parts to God, who is a spirit, so that we might learn more about him, so that we will be taught, so that we can relate to what is being said about our God. God created the heavens with his fingers so that man might see his glory and worship him. But man uses his fingers to create idols for worship. Instead of glorifying God, man uses his fingers to create idols to worship him. There's a reference to that in Isaiah 2 and the verse 8. But in regard to an anthropomorphism, the hands of God are spoken about in Scripture, the outstretched arm of God, the eyes of God. Here we have the fingers of God. And as a spirit, God does not have those physical parts as we have. But they're used to enable us to understand, so we can relate to them, so we can learn concerning our God. Notice here as well that God's glory is higher than his creation. We see this in verse 1, who has set thy glory above the heavens. The glory of the Lord is far above the wonder of what he has created. The Hebrew word for heavens here does not denote the dwelling place of God, but it denotes the sky or the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars. The glory of God is greater than these things. We can look out at the night sky and we can rejoice in all that God has done. We can give him glory, but the glory of God is far greater than the glory of his creation. I recently went camping down by the beach, just up from the beach slightly, and gazing up at the stars. There was no artificial light that we could see, and the stars were the most magnificent spread of stars that I've ever seen in the night sky. In Northern Ireland, you can't get, I suppose, more than a mile away from an artificial light. I'm not sure whether that's an exaggeration or not. Some people may say, well, it's an exaggeration, but perhaps only slightly, because even flying over Northern Ireland, you can see a lot of lights, town lights, road lights, they're everywhere. But certainly out in Coffin Bay National Park, there were no lights. And there was only the natural light that God had created. And gazing up, it was marvellous. Gazing up, it was wonderful. And I could sit there all night and look up and see the wonder of God's creation. And certainly, we can gaze up into the night sky, and you can gaze up at what God has created day by day, but sometimes we can be used to it. Sometimes it is something that has always been there, and it has been. We can gaze up into the night sky, and it's as if it never changes. 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years. And we can, if we're used to something, lose the wonder of it. But let us not lose in our minds the wonder of God's creation. God's creation is marvellous. God's creation is wonderful. But His glory is far above that. It was Henry Law who said, while speaking of the stars, countless orbs, each perhaps the centre of its own system, stud the expanse with lustre. What must their creator be? How far that power must surpass conception, which willed them into being. God also uses His weak creatures. We see that in verse number 2. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. God uses the weak things of this world. We can see this displayed throughout the history of Israel. The exodus from Egypt, Jericho, Gideon, David and Goliath. God uses the weak things of the world to confound those things that are mighty. Turn with me to Matthew 21 and the verse number 15. It says here, and when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. And there's a reference to babes and sucklings here, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. These young ones were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Those who were the chief priests and scribes were displeased. They didn't like it. But the little children were leading the way. They were praising the Saviour. They were glorifying the Saviour. And notice 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Well-known passage of Scripture that does refer to preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And the verse 23 to 30 has been made mention of in the notes. But notice verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And moving on, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God reveal, or God works with those who are weak. God confounds the wisdom of the world, the might of this world, with those things that seem foolish and weak. It was Spurgeon who related an incident in the life of George Wishart of Scotland, the reformer that came before John Knox. And it says here, one of the priests told Wishart that he had a devil in him. A young child responded and cried out, "A devil cannot speak such words as yonder man speaketh." A man, a priest, who knew not God, a man who was involved in the wickedness and in the sin of popery back in the days of the Reformation. And he called the preacher of God's word. He said he had a devil in him, but it was a young child, a weak thing, that spoke forth the truth. A devil cannot speak such words as yonder man speaketh. It was Matthew Henry who said that sometimes the power of God brings to pass great things in his church, by very weak and unlikely instruments, and confounds the noble, wise, and mighty by the base and weak and foolish things of the world, that no man may glory in his presence, but the excellency of the power may the more evidently appear to be of God and not of man. God uses the weak things of this world to confound the mighty, that no flesh may glory in his presence. All the glory belongs to God. Let us not put ourselves down with thoughts of our weakness. We do that on numerous occasions. We sometimes think we are too weak to do the various tasks that God requires of us. Let us not put ourselves down with thoughts of our weakness. Let us turn to God himself, that he would use our weakness, that he would not only make us strong, but he would use our weakness to accomplish great things, not for our glory, but for his. In verse 4 through to verse 8, we have revealed to us here the creation of man by God, and his being placed in dominion over the creatures. I want to move through at this point, perhaps it might not be as quick as I thought it might be, but we can look up and consider the glory of the heavens. That's what's in view in verse number 3. But when we gaze down upon ourselves, we see our mortality, we see our weakness, we see our frailty, we see our sinfulness. The Hebrew term that is used there, what is man? The Hebrew term for man there is Adam, which is a familiar word to you. Certainly Adam was the first man. It's a generic of the entire human race. And man readily forgets that God is mindful of him. Notice the term visited as well. And the Son of Man, that thou visitest him. This term visited means, or denotes, favour. God's common grace is extended to all men. Notice the phrase, Son of Man. And I think I said here, I've looked at these notes wrongly. What is man? That first particular phrase, the Hebrew word there is not Adam. It's Enosh, which implies mortality. And the second reference to man is Adam, which is generic of the entire human race. What is man? Implying mortality, that thou art mindful of him. And the Son of Man, implying the entire human race, the Son of the entire human race, the Son of Man, that thou visitest him, or that thou showest favour to him. I think I saw it, there were two references for man in my notes, and I think I only saw one there. But it's getting late for me, and I'm getting older, so we'll use that excuse anyhow. But we see here man in his unfallen state. He's crowned with glory and honour as well in verse number 5. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Man was made a little lower than the angels. This signifies, and we'll see this in a moment as well, that it was only temporary. Man was made a little lower than the angels, only temporary. And when we come to eternity, we will enter heaven. We are the heirs, the children of the King. Verse 6 makes mention of man having dominion over the creatures and over God's creation. He has the rule. It's seen in Genesis 1, verse 28 and 9, verse 2. When God created the world and created Adam, he set him in dominion over the creatures. And again, when the flood ended, a man was placed in dominion over the creatures as well. Verses 7 and 8 show the extent of this dominion, and there's a connection to Genesis 1, where the land, the sea, and the sky are in view in days 5 and 6. All sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea, man has dominion over all those things. By way of application of this point, the creatures are used to support man in various ways. Man will eat the creatures. Man will use the creatures to aid him, certainly in days gone by, in work. We can think of the work that horses do and have done over the years, and many other animals have been used in that way. But we also ought to take care of God's creation, because in having dominion over the creatures, we are to bring glory to God. And verse 9 repeats the opening words of the psalm to emphasize this very point, that the dominion of man over the creation was for the glory of God. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And then we see finally here, and sometimes we have a short paragraph on Christ in a particular psalm, but this is a point on its own, the person of the Messiah. We see the Saviour in the psalm. Psalm 8 is classed as a messianic psalm that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is seen in the New Testament scriptures, where Psalm 8 is referred to in connection with the Saviour. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 2, we will see this. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse number 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man, that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honour, and it set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. There are a number of things here by application of these verses and the verses in the psalm that signify a number of things concerning the Saviour. He took a real humanity marred with weakness. In verse 4, we read the words, What is man? And that word for man, as we've seen, signifies a frailty and weakness. And the Saviour took a real humanity that was marred with weakness. In Isaiah 53, we see the sufferings and sorrow of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4, we'll turn to that verse. I think it refers to the Saviour being crucified in weakness. My memory serves me right. For though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. He was crucified through weakness. The Saviour experienced a weakness in regard to his humanity. Second point here, that God was mindful of him and had a love for his Son. Thirdly, in taking a human nature, Christ was made a little lower than the angels. The Greek word for little in the passage we read from in Hebrews is brachus, which signifies not a shortness in regard to, or not a little lower in regard to rank or anything like that. It refers to time. Shortness in regard to time. If we consider what is said there in Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2 and the verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And that word little refers to time. The Lord Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels for a certain period of time. Just a while. And we can understand that. He was made a little lower than the angels. He was above the angels, but he was made lower than them for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He's crowned with glory and honour. We've seen that as well here as our God, but also as our Saviour. And we also see that all things are in subjection to Christ. He has dominion. He has dominion. Verse 8, we won't turn to those other references in 1 Corinthians 15:27, Ephesians 1 verse 22, But here in verse 8 of Hebrews 2, we see that thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. The Lord Jesus Christ has dominion in all things. And we see in Psalm 8, just this brief glance, that the Saviour certainly is found here. Henry Law said that God's name is excellent in all his works, but especially in Christ. Matthew Henry said in closing, in singing this and praying it over, that we must not forget to acknowledge with suitable affections God's common favours to mankind, particularly in the serviceableness of the inferior creatures to us, yet we must especially set ourselves to give glory to our Lord Jesus by confessing that he is Lord, submitting to him as our Lord, and waiting until we see all things put under him and all his enemies made his footstool. I think there was a spelling mistake there somewhere. Waiting will we see all things. It's not quite meant to be that. But you understand what Matthew Henry is certainly saying there. We are to confess that Christ is Lord. We are to submit to him. And we are to wait. And we will see all things put unto him. All his enemies made his footstool. He will have dominion. May the Lord bless these few thoughts in this particular psalm this evening for his name's sake. Amen.